Well, tonight, as I mentioned this morning, I'd like to talk for a little bit about 9/11 and the events that happened that day and what we can learn from them as we think back many years ago now of what has taken place and some of the things that have happened since. I thought it would be appropriate to take time tonight in light of just what our country's going through and remembering this time and just to remind ourselves again of the horrific events that we watched unfold that morning and ask ourselves that really as followers of Christ, what should we remember in light of those events? It's not my goal tonight so much to be patriotic, American, patriotic type of a thing, but to talk more about what does it mean for us as Christians? What is a biblical view of some of the things that happened? What are some lessons that the Scriptures would teach us, whether it be 9/11 or some other kind of disaster like that, and specifically in light of 9/11? How might we be better witnesses for Christ as a result of what took place? Especially at a time when our fellow citizens, many might be contemplative about just terrorism and death and things like that. How might we maintain a Christ-centered approach as we reflect on 9/11, again, rather than a simple patriotism? So thinking about that, I want to begin with that. And I admit up front that I'm no expert on the cataclysmic events that took place 15 years ago on September 11, 2001. However, at the same time, I did spend over 3 hours last summer in the 9/11 Museum in New York City with my family, watching the video footage, listening to the recordings of 9/11 distress calls that were coming in, reading the endless exhibit placards and viewing the wreckage, the actual wreckage from the actual Twin Towers. Unfortunately, I don't have the technology to show you pictures, or I would show you pictures from the museum of some of the amazing leftover wreckage that they pulled from the Twin Towers and fire engines that were destroyed and things like that. They have all of this in the museum. But like many of you, I also, however, remember it happening that morning, that fateful Tuesday morning. The call came from my mom early on that Tuesday, telling me to turn on the television. She said, "George, turn on the television. They're saying that America's under attack," which is a very unsettling thing to hear, especially when I did not live through World War I or World War II or even the Vietnam War. So for me to hear America is under attack was very unsettling, disturbing to say the least, since in my years on Earth I'd never even heard of such a thing. So I did turn on the TV, and by the time I found that the planes had already crashed. The plane crashes had already taken place, because by the time we started watching, it was probably after 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock, something like that. And then, of course, back east time, it's already at 10, 11 o'clock. So the crashes had already taken place and happened. And I was preparing to go to class that day. At least that's my recollection, no doubt. It was in the midst of my last year of TMS, going to seminary. And so being in that final year of seminary, Ezra had been born about a month earlier. And so this was a busy time for our lives, to say the least. But we turned on the TV and we just sat there in shock of what we were watching and what was happening and listening, trying to understand it. And as I summarized this morning, the attacks resulted from 19 Muslim jihadist terrorists. There's no doubt about their religion. That can't be debated. There's no doubt about their motives. They intended to kill. They did not intend to merely spread fear. They intended to murder and kill. And 15 of them came to America being citizens of Saudi Arabia, and a handful of the others, the 4 others or 5 others, came from some other countries back in the Middle East area, and I think Egypt or somewhere in that area. But all of them obviously anti-American, coming to America, living in our country long enough to develop the skills and get all that they needed to be able to carry out this disastrous, murderous task. And they managed to board and take control of four different jetliners leaving from three different airports. One out of Newark, New Jersey, one out of Washington, D.C., and a couple out of Logan, the Logan International Airport. Beginning at 7:59 a.m. Eastern Time, the first plane took off, and by ending at 10:03 a.m., when the last plane crashed into an open field in Pennsylvania, the terrorists had achieved their goal of murdering almost 3,000 Americans, roughly 3,000 Americans. Both Twin Towers, the second and third tallest buildings in the U.S. at the time, had collapsed within those 2 hours. And again, just by the time the final plane crash took place, the towers were gone. And the destruction and the disaster was just horrendous, to say the least. And again, we can go through that and we can watch video. It's all over the internet. You can see it. And if you ever have a chance to go to New York City, it's well worth going into the museum. And if you want to kind of see just how they built this memory tribute to them. Has anyone ever been over there to New York City to the 9/11 Museum? Okay. Yeah, it's a pretty amazing thing to look at. It's kind of like going to the Holocaust Museum. Or I've been to that over in Washington, D.C., the Holocaust Museum, and that too is just an amazing thing to walk through, and you realize just what humanity has done to itself. But as I said, I don't want to focus so much on all the details of that tonight in patriotism as much as some lessons that I think that we can learn from 9/11 that we need to be reminded of. Some of our young people probably have need to be reminded of these things. Maybe they haven't had to work through this as much as some of the rest of us have had to think through these things over the past 15 years. But these are important lessons from the Bible, and I've got a handful of them here to think through with you. And I'm turning to Scripture and also some of the things that have happened. But the first question that I kind of want to address is and think about is why did it happen? I mean, why did 9/11 happen? Obviously, that's one of the big questions that was being asked at the time. Sometimes it might be put in a theological format, like why would a loving God allow this to happen? Sometimes, or most of the time, it's being asked from just an inquisitive, research, investigative standpoint, trying to understand why did this take place? What is it that would cause these Middle Eastern Muslims to want to do this to American citizens? So why did it happen is an important question. And there's the complex answers of the world, and there's, I think, more simple answers also of Scripture. The complex answers of the world have to do with more government conspiracies, like the U.S. government wanted to bring this about to take oil fields. It was a big ploy of President Bush or something like that. Or maybe American exceptionalism brought this about because we just think we're so great, as if we kind of brought the attacks on ourselves. There's all sorts of reasons like that people might put out there. But I think there's some simple answers of Scripture as to why this event happened. And again, it's not unique in any extreme sense, since a lot of injustices have taken place throughout world history. But the simple answers of Scripture is threefold that I want to start with tonight. And that is, one is the sovereignty of God. Two is the reality of sin and evil in the world. And three would be the certainty of death. Those three things, I think, explain, by and large, why 9/11 happened, at least from a biblical perspective. The sovereignty of God is certainly the beginning point. We have to, as we consider something like the events of 9/11, we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe what Scripture says? For example, when God says in Psalm 115, verse 2 and 3, He says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. God is not like the idols. God is the sovereign God. He's in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Likewise, with Psalm 135 in verse 4 or 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. In other words, no matter what happens in the heavens or on the earth, God is in control. And we have to affirm that as being those who believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is absolutely in control. As to why He allowed that, there might be mystery there. But the fact that God is the one who allowed and even brought to pass what has come about cannot be denied from a scriptural perspective. Again, we read of these things throughout scriptures. I'm reminded of Job. Remember Job. When the calamity fell on Job, the righteous man who had done literally nothing to deserve it. He had done nothing. That's what the whole book of Job really wrestles with, is his friends trying to understand what sin he committed and why would God do this to an innocent man and so forth, or someone without guilt. And Job understood that he had not done anything deserving of the kind of calamity. And of course, we read his famous words at the end of chapter 1, that Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job understood in his personal horrific scenario and circumstance that the Lord had given, the Lord had taken away. Yahweh was in control. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel recognizes that the judgment that had been brought on Israel, and specifically on Judah, in driving them to the land of Babylon, the judgment that fell on Judah and took them into captivity in Babylon, Daniel realizes that the Lord was in control of that. That this wasn't just some happenstance. It wasn't because Israel had or Judah had a weak army or weak leaders, true as that may have been. But it was God who had brought this about. And he recognized that when he begins his prayer. He says, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from Your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land." Daniel recognizes that the nation was guilty of sin. They deserved the judgment in the captivity. He goes on, he says, "Righteousness belongs to You, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which You have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against You. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, to our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him." Again, though, Daniel recognized the Lord had driven them away. The Lord had brought the judgment. And one other example is, in anticipating that judgment, the minor prophet Habakkuk recognized that, again, it was the Lord, as Habakkuk is bemoaning the fact of what is going on and how wicked Judah is and so forth. Then God answers and He tells him what's going to happen. That God's going to bring the judgment. And Habakkuk immediately starts backpedaling and saying, "Wait a second, you're going to use the wicked to judge us? Those more wicked?" Because Babylon was more wicked than even Judah was. And yet Habakkuk had to wrestle with that, and he realized that God was sovereign and God would bring the judgment. So we have examples. We have Job, we have Daniel, we have Habakkuk, and we could point to others as well, as we recognize that God is sovereign over these sorts of things. But there's also some specific scriptures. For example, in Isaiah Isaiah chapter 14. When Isaiah is speaking of the judgment on Assyria, God speaking, of course, through Isaiah, beginning in verse 24, and we read, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended to it, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand, to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations." Verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Rhetorical questions. No one can. The Lord has planned to bring this judgment on Assyria. No one can turn it back. In Isaiah chapter 45, in verse 7, and again, looking forward to Israel's restoration to the land, Isaiah speaks of the Lord raising up Cyrus, saying to Lord, to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Drop down to verse 7, he says, verse 6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. The Lord creates the calamity. Amos chapter 3, verse 6, the prophet Amos also speaks along the same lines when he says this. He asks the question, "If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it?" It's a good question. Obvious answer, of course it's the Lord. If a calamity occurs in New York City, has not the Lord done it? Of course. Of course. I concur with John Piper, who writes on this very topic, quote, "Many Christians are speaking this way about the murderous destruction of the World Trade Towers on September 11, 2001. God did not cause it, but he can use it for good. There are two reasons I do not say this. One is that it goes beyond and is contrary to what the Bible teaches. The other is that it undermines the very hope it wants to offer." End quote. So people are saying, God did not cause it, but he can use it for good. They're trying to get God off the hook, if you will. And Piper's saying, I'm not going to say that. I can't say that. Not when I read the scripture and he turns the scriptures like what I just said. If not a sparrow falls to the ground without him knowing, without his perfect will being accomplished, how much more when entire jetliners fall to the ground? How much more does he care about the precious souls in those jetliners than the sparrows that fall to the ground? So when we think about why it happened, we have to begin with a sovereign God. That God is sovereign and God has his purposes, even though we may not understand and know exactly why he allowed that or a myriad of other things to happen. And yet it is not for us to have to somehow get God off the hook. Like, oh, really, God didn't mean for that to happen. That was an accident. That somehow got outside of his control. That is pressing up against blasphemy. It's mocking his sovereign power. And so we dare not do that any more than we would question his love and goodness. Another reason why it happened is, again, the presence of sin and evil in this world. Again, we realize that. We know that. The presence of sin and evil in this world is a human explanation for virtually all the evil we see. When we recall that the first murder occurs in Genesis chapter 4. It's recorded immediately after sin has entered the world. Sin enters the world. God tells Adam and Eve, here's what's going to happen as a result of this. In the very next chapter, we read of murder. Murder is one of the first major sins, if you will, that comes about as a result of sin entering into the world. And this explanation makes even more sense then why, when we think about something like 9/11, we realize that it's the result of sin in the world and evil in the world. And that while the world might mock that, that is an absolute truth. I don't think any of us would deny that murder is sin and murdering innocent people is evil. It wasn't as if they went after our military, who are soldiers who are trying to kill them, and they killed them first. No, they went after civilians who had no idea there was even going to be a war. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and following speak about this in this way. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then he gives an illustration. It goes back to Genesis 4. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Jesus called the devil, called Satan, a murderer from the beginning. John 8:44. Satan was there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 in the form of the serpent. He was there, the one who helped to usher in sin, which led to certain death, lying and manipulating to deceive Eve. Adam came along and willingly follows her and sins also. He was a murderer from the beginning. So when we look at what happened on 9/11 and why it would happen, it's really quite a simple answer to recognize that there was a lot of sin and a lot of evil in the hearts of these Muslim terrorists. The hatred of dedicated Middle Eastern Muslims against the West and all that we stand for, our values, our ideals, whether they're perceived as good or bad. And some of us might take issues with some of our Western ideals and some of the things that go on. But at the same time, whether good or bad, these Islamic terrorists dedicated to Islam despise the ideals we have. The reality is that many do read the Quran plainly for what it says. It was interesting on a list of, I was looking at one article on some of the most credible explanations for 9/11. It gave a list of the most non-credible and then a list of the most credible, taken from Prospect magazine. And the number 9 reason of the most credible explanations read as this, quote, a particular reading of Islamic texts. In the many discussions of the root causes of Islamist terrorism, Islam itself is rarely mentioned. But if you were to ask bin Laden, he would say that his war is about the defense of Islam. We need not believe him, but we should nevertheless listen to what our enemies are saying. Bin Laden bases justification of his war on a corpus of Muslim beliefs, and he finds ammunition in the Quran to give his war Islamic legitimacy. He often invokes the sword verses of the Quran, which urge unprovoked attacks on infidels. Of course, that is a selective reading of the Quran and does not mean Islam is an inherently violent faith, but to believers, the book is the word of God, end quote. In other words, there are Muslims, as these terrorists were, who took the Quran for what it said, who took it very seriously that to be able to be faithful to Islam, they needed to kill the infidels. And it's okay to do that. And so bin Laden took that very seriously and ran with that. As another article said, they were, quote, they were allegedly acting in retaliation for America's support of Israel, its involvement in the Persian Gulf, and its continued military presence in the Middle East. Those are some other human reasons why it happened. But the top 5 in this other article that it gave were as follows. And I'll just give you these very quickly because I think they were interesting. Number 5 is the alienation of Muslim immigrants in the West. the idea that three of the four 9/11 pilots and two key planners became more militant while living in the West. In other words, they felt kind of discriminated against and alienated and homesick and that sort of thing, that maybe that helped cause it. That's one of the credible reasons given in this article. Another one, number four, is U.S. foreign policies in the Middle East, in particular its support of Israel. There's no doubt that they called Israel the little Satan and us the big Satan. They understood that we were supporting their hated enemies, Israel. By Bin Laden's own account, this says, this is why Al-Qaeda is attacking America. His critique has never been cultural. He never mentions Madonna, Hollywood, homosexuality, or drugs in his diatribes. U.S. support for Israel, especially the support it gave to Israel's invasion of southern Lebanon in 1982, first triggered Bin Laden's anti-Americanism, which during the 1980s took the form of urging a boycott of U.S. goods. He was later outraged by the defiling export of 500,000 U.S. troops to Saudi Arabia after Saddam Hussein's invasion of Kuwait in 1990. So this idea of our Middle Eastern policy, they're saying, was another reason. Another human reason was Bin Laden is an astute tactical leader and rational political actor fighting a deeply felt religious war against the West. So he's made a rational choice to adopt terrorism as a way to attack the West. Number two was 9/11 was the collateral damage of a clash within Islam. This is an interesting one. It suggests that Islam has an internal fight going, and 9/11 was kind of just the collateral damage that happened as a result. And then the number one reason given in this for why it could have happened or why it happened is the 9/11 attacks were the fruit of Bin Laden's flawed strategic reasoning. There's no doubt that Bin Laden was behind the attacks. He was leading the Al-Qaeda coalition and so forth. But it says that his total domination of Al-Qaeda meant the organization was hostage to his strategic vision. So Bin Laden was behind it, and God allowed America to finally take out Bin Laden and kind of cut the head off the serpent. However, we know that that has not at all been the end of terrorism as a result. So when we think about why it happened, we have to recognize that that God is sovereign. We have to recognize that sin is real and evil is real, and there's a whole body of religion with a billion members of it, not all committed to that kind of destruction, but a handful of them certainly are. And they're willing to act on it. And then one more reason along this is death's certainty. The certainty of death. We know that people are going to die. Now you might ask, people have asked, well, was 9/11 a judgment from God on our nation? Well, we can certainly say it resulted in certain judgment on many Americans. Hebrews 9:27 states it plainly, that it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. So for those 3,000 souls that fell that day, it certainly resulted in judgment. But was it on the scale of a Noah's flood or Sodom and Gomorrah or Israel's judgment that happened to Israel as a result of the golden calf or Baal Peor? Or what awaits the whole world in the future as recorded in Revelation? And to that I would probably say no. I don't think it was necessarily a judgment, certainly not on that scale. God could have, if he wanted to judge New York City as an example to America, he could have killed a whole lot more people than just 3,000 in a couple buildings, as horrible as that was. But the bigger question is whether or not America is a nation under God's judgment. That's an important question. And I lean toward believing that based on Romans 1, you could argue that we are under God's judgment. That God has handed us over to our sinfulness, especially as we've seen the fruit of the final decisions last year in the Supreme Court's decision a year or two ago now with the whole gay marriage decision of the Supreme Court. I think it was last June that decision was made. And it's hard not to believe that God has not placed us we have not placed ourselves into a Romans 1 situation of being handed over. where we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Goes on and it says in verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." God gave them over. Then we see the homosexuality kicks in verses 26 and 27. We see all things come undone in verses 28 and following, being given over to a depraved mind. America seems like we're in a very troubling state as a nation that perhaps God has given us over. So whether we call 9/11 a judgment or not, we know that it led to judgment for those that died, and we know that America is in very bad straits as a nation, certainly even worse than we were in September of 2001. So this first reason, or this first lesson, is to think and to contemplate, why did it happen? And these things certainly come into play. I'm not claiming that that's the exhaustive answer. Perhaps there's other things that could be said. But the sovereignty of God, the reality of sin and evil in this world, and the certainty of death and judgment certainly must come into play. A second lesson that we need to learn and remember as we think about 9/11 is that Americans must heed the spiritual warning inherent in the events of 9/11. There is a warning to us. As we look at something like a 9/11, we need to recognize there is a warning. I'm not speaking here of the warning that terrorists will plot to kill Americans. I'm not talking about that. But the fact that 9/11 is a permanent reminder of the brevity and uncertainty of life. That eternity is always a final breath away, and none of us knows when that final breath will come. You know, it's an amazing thing to realize that thousands of Americans began their day early that morning, probably like any other day for many of them, with no idea that they would not survive until lunchtime. When we went to New York last summer, we stayed in New Jersey, across the river, and we took a train in every day. And we found a good little parking lot to park our van, not too, kind of right across the street, from the tram that we would take into New York City every day. And we parked our van there every day because it was a good price. And eventually I talked with the guy who owns it. And he told us how when 9/11 happened, there were cars in his parking lot and even more in the guy's parking lot across the way that just stayed there after 9/11. The owners had died over there across the river. They parked their cars in the lots for the day, thinking, normal day, we'll come back, we'll get our car at the end of the day, and we'll go home like always. And they parked their cars as always, went across, and they never came back. And here were these car lots, or parking lots, with cars of dead people, never knowing that it was their last day, that by lunchtime they'd be gone and entering eternity. No idea they would ever see their loved ones again, that they would never see them again on this earth. No idea they would never be given another opportunity to ponder the true condition of their soul or where they would spend eternity. No idea. The uncertainty of life, the brevity of life, and yet the certainty of death. In a moment of time, at least for some 3,000 souls that day. In a split second, they were taken out of this world. Others, over the course of several minutes, but thousands of Americans took their final breath that day. This is a lesson. This is a warning. This is something for the living to take heart of. to recognize. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, why is it good to go to a house of mourning rather than a house of feasting? He says, it's better to go because the living take it to heart. That is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. 9/11 is a reminder to us that we don't know when our last breath will be taken. Some, it was taken so quick they didn't even know it happened. They were probably not paying attention, didn't even know a plane was about to crash in the building, and as soon as it did, everyone was gone. In the plane, the people in the building. Others, such as those that were on the plane that crashed in Pennsylvania, they knew that plane was going down. They knew they were taking that plane down at over 500 miles an hour directly into the ground for the sake of sparing lives of wherever that plane was headed toward. Some think it was headed toward either the White House, perhaps the Capitol building. There was even some thought that maybe it was headed toward a nuclear power plant. Who knows? Only the terrorists knew where they wanted to take it. And they were thwarted by the passengers on the plane. But the point is, the passengers on that plane were able to recognize they were going to die, and they had however many minutes until that final breath of theirs was to be taken. Rescue workers entered the Twin Towers knowing they would never survive. Young men, 19, 20-year-old kids going in knowing they were not coming out of that tower. Because just the likelihood of death was so certain. And again, 343 of New York's fire department firemen and women died that day. Others jumped from the towers to their deaths. At least 100, possibly up to 250 people jumped from 100 stories or whatever, wherever they were, to their deaths. Pictures, you could see the pictures of people in the air flying out the windows, throwing themselves out the windows. Again, the certainty of death. And yet for all of them, this life had come to an abrupt, sudden, and tragically unexpected end. And as Hebrews 9:27 makes clear, all they had to look forward to at that moment was judgment. Judgment from God. And so this lesson cannot be overlooked. Americans need to heed the spiritual warning inherent in the events of 9/11. And yet Jesus had given the same lesson nearly 2,000 years earlier. We read in Luke chapter 13 of such an unexpected, sudden, and violent death. Again, if you read your Bible, then you're probably familiar with this. But we read in Luke 13 verses 1 through 5, "Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" What happened here? What does he mean that Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices? Apparently, what we understand from the time in history, there were these Galileans who possibly were suspected of terrorism, zealots, and Pilate went after him to kill him. He went after him. And he just happened to get them while they were in the temple in Jerusalem offering their sacrifices. And Pilate's troops went in there and killed them in the midst of offering their sacrifices. A huge offense to the Jews. And yet, Jesus' point is that to suppose they were greater sinners than all the other Galileans would be a great mistake, that they had to suffer that fate. And what is his warning? You better repent. You better repent. See, a couple lessons in these verses. One is that all sinners deserve judgment. And two is that no sinners are greater sinners than any other sinners. We all deserve judgment. All sinners are great sinners against God. And yet God is gracious in warning the living to take heed before the same thing happens to you. He's warning Americans that everyone's time of judgment will come. That is a lesson to take away from 9/11. And then, interestingly enough, he says, he goes on to a tower that fell in Siloam, which sounds very familiar to what we saw on 9/11. Only in Siloam, it only killed 18 people. That's a little easier to stomach than 3,000, or however many in the two towers. Most of the 3,000 were there. But he said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish again. They were not worse culprits on whom the towers fell in Siloam. In other words, you could say the same thing. Instead of the tower in Siloam that fell and killed them, ask it this way. What about those 2,500 on who the Twin Towers fell in New York City? Were they worse culprits than anyone else in America? Obvious answer, right? No, they weren't. They weren't worse culprits at all. But I tell you the truth, America, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, the message is there for us. The warning is here. How many have heeded that warning, however, over the past 15 years? See, people may not die from a violent, sudden, unexpected death, as with these two examples. It might be some long drawn out sickness or natural causes. It might be just plain old age, but it will happen. Very few of us are going to live to be the 143-year-old man that was just reported on in the news recently. I think he was 143. Most of us are not going to make the century mark. But regardless, we know that the point is everyone's going to face death and everyone's going to have to face judgment. And we're either prepared for that day because we have the blood of Jesus Christ covering us. We have the hope of Christ. And we're prepared to meet the Lord because we've been forgiven of our sins and we have eternal life. Or we're not prepared for that day. But either way, there's a warning here. America, of course, has relentless enemies. Relentless enemies. China, Iran, North Korea, they're among the top of the list. There's other countries also that are adamantly opposed, again, to America, to what we hold to, our values, our freedom and liberty and justice for all. Groups like Al-Qaeda and ISIS have declared war on the West, including America. And beginning back in August of 1996, Osama bin Laden's first fatwa was entitled Declaration of War Against the Americans Occupying the Land of the Two Holy Places. Again, 5 years before 9/11 ever happened, bin Laden had already declared war. Just so happened 9/11 was a fulfillment of part of what he wanted to accomplish. And this explains, again, the endless stream of terrorist attacks, both in America and our ally nations, such as the United Kingdom and France. On the 2015 Global Terrorism Index report, the UK ranked 28, the U.S. 35, and France ranked 36. Now, there was a decrease for the U.S. and France up to that point. But we might suspect that recent attacks from this year have only increased those numbers as we think about San Bernardino and what took place in France and elsewhere in Orlando, Florida, and so forth. So we are reminded that when we think about 9/11, there's an inherent warning in there for us, for Americans, to realize death is certain. Be warned. There's a third lesson, one that perhaps gets more to the point of the issues with our nation. And that is this, and it is just as biblical, I remind you. America's government has a responsibility before God to protect its citizenry. This is also a biblical lesson. Of course, America's safety from terrorism is directly related to the leaders in positions of authority. They have some say-so. Those who we elect matters when it comes to national security. The decisions of our nation's leaders will either lend themselves to increasing the safety of our nation or decreasing it, making us further vulnerable. from information sharing among intelligence agencies to immigration policies and enforcement of those policies to sufficiently arming our military or strengthening our police forces, decisions have consequences. Our government has a responsibility. And that means that elections have consequences. And in this political season, these questions are very much at the forefront of the discussion. They're important questions. They're real questions. They're right there in the midst of all that's going on with the government. One of the primary roles of government, then, according to the Bible, is to protect its citizens and to ensure a society and its stability for all citizens to live in peace. And again, we cannot read simple passages without coming to this conclusion. In Romans chapter 13, when we get into the practical section of Romans, after all the rich theology of Romans 1 to 11, Paul begins the practical section in chapter 12, and he addresses our personal interactions with one another and with the world and so on and so forth. And he gets to chapter 13 and he says this about how we are to respond to the government. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That's an amazing statement in light of who was the Caesar at that time of Rome. Right? It was Nero. He goes on, he writes, "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." In other words, the government has a role in society. God has established it and placed it there for the good of its citizenry, to protect the nation, to provide stability. And those who go against it can expect wrath to fall on them. It says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, and not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Now, that talks about our responsibility to the governing authorities. But notice that it implies, and it gives evidence, that the government has a responsibility to its citizenry. In fact, did you catch what it calls the governing authorities? A minister of God. You say, "Well, wait, I thought you and Pastor George Hyon are the ministers of God." No. The Bible says the governing authorities are the minister of God. Yes, we minister in God's church. They minister under God's authority to a whole nation, whoever is their subjects. The government has an incredible responsibility for which it must answer in how it handles the safety of a nation. In 1 Peter, Peter makes the same point. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, reminds us of this same responsibility. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." We should be thankful that America has a strong military, or at least has had a strong military. That America has police forces. That we have those that are willing to put their necks out on the line for our protection, for our stability, for our being able to live and enjoy all the things we do enjoy in this life. We're to pray for them. This is why 1 Timothy 2 tells us, pray for your leaders. Why? So that you may live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and reverence. There's a direct correlation. So America's government has a responsibility to protect its citizenry according to Scripture. That's why God has raised up government. And despite all the corruption, which rulers will have to answer for, of course, but despite all that, that is still their role. And they either fulfill that role or they abdicate that role. And those in political power and in positions, I believe, will have to answer to God someday for how they did in those roles that God entrusted them with. And of course, ultimately, we pray that they'd be saved. Number four, there's a fourth lesson that I think we want to walk away with from this. And that is this: America's vulnerability to terrorism tends to put many of our fellow citizens in a state of fear. Our vulnerability to terrorism, and we are vulnerable, we know that. I've read some of those quotes this morning and tonight. It puts many of our fellow Americans in a state of fear, and yet I remind us that as believers in Christ, we have the answer to these fears, do we not? We have the answers. It really provides a natural opportunity for the gospel. This too is a lesson we need to grab onto. That is, Americans are fearful of terrorism and what's going to happen. And many are, despite the fact they like to just push it out of their mind and go to the big football game or whatever. Despite that, they are fearful. And it gives us an opportunity for the gospel. Because we know what Scripture says. What does Scripture say? Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus tells us plainly, a familiar verse to many of us. Jesus speaking to the disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." It's not man who we are to fear, but God. It's not the one who can just merely destroy our body, but the one who can also destroy our soul. The same thing is found in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus says there in verse 5, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." That's because physical death is merely the gateway into our eternal destiny, and the greater danger is hell. Hebrews 10:31 also reminds us of the fear of God. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear. It says in verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." If it's terrifying to fall into the hands of terrorists who have taken over your airplane, how much more terrifying to fall into the hands of the living God, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth? We must fear God above man. Proverbs, of course, is filled with exhortations about the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, and so forth. Proverbs 29:25 reminds us that the fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. People need to hear who has the hope to offer, and that is Jesus Christ. Again, thinking about 1 John, which has so many wonderful scriptures along the lines of what we're talking about, but 1 John chapter 3, 23 and 24 reminds us again of this. It says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." How do we escape fear then? Verse 15, chapter 4. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world." In other words, if you want to have confidence on the day of judgment, if you want to have no fear, truly, like the old popular slogan came up many years ago, if you want to have no fear, then abide in God, believe in his Son. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." God has loved us. He's provided all we need for our salvation. The question is, have you embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Are you trusting in him Are you abiding in Him for your eternal life? The answer to fear, then, is not more military might, though again I say the government has a responsibility to build a strong military to protect the nation. But the answer is really hope beyond this life, beyond death. To know personally this God and to be a recipient of His love so that you never need fear His judgment of casting you into hell once you are dead. So again, this is an important lesson. America's vulnerability to terrorism puts many of our fellow citizens at fear. And we have the answers to bring to them. One last one. I would suggest another lesson is simply this. That 9/11 was in all likelihood a small preview of the coming judgment of God in the future. I say in all likelihood because I don't know what God's going to do specifically to America. We know, however, when we read Revelation 6 to 19, it assures us that God's judgment will fall on this world and on parts of the world, and there will be massive death, far more devastating and final and widespread, with casualty counts up in the billions of people rather than a few thousand. And that will happen far greater than ever we dreamed of 15 years ago. Again, Revelation 6 and 19, if we just take it straight forward, we cannot escape the reality that billions will die during that time. Far greater judgment is coming when God does bring His judgment. So these lessons are important. They're lessons that we derive out of Scripture as we think about what happened 15 years ago. You might notice some things I left out. I did not include anything about forgiveness. 9/11 and what happened on that day is not about America needs to forgive our enemies and just kind of love them and be at peace with them. No, that's not a lesson from 9/11. Should we forgive people personally? Absolutely. If somebody offends me, I need to forgive them. Can God forgive those terrorists if they repented even at the last moment? Absolutely, we believe that. But it's not for America to just forgive and try to make up with our enemies. That's not the way the world works. That's not the way it's ever worked. And so I didn't talk about forgiveness. I don't think forgiveness is really an issue that comes to play or a major lesson that comes into play here. Other than this, the reality that people should recognize their need for forgiveness, that just like those terrorists were evil sinners, so are all sinners. All sinners need forgiveness. But from the standpoint of what happened that day, it's not about forgiveness. It's really not about world peace. There will not be world peace until Jesus comes again. I am staunchly not what's called a post-tribulationist that believes that the church is going to bring in the kingdom, that things are going to get better and better and better, and we're going to bring peace to the earth, and then Jesus is going to come at the end of it. I don't believe that. I believe the Scriptures are very clear that things are going to get worse and worse and worse, and the events of Revelation are going to unfold. And we will not see world peace until Jesus comes again at His second coming to establish His kingdom on earth. And then there will be peace on earth. But in such a time as what we saw at 9/11 and what we see today with ISIS and so on and so forth, this is not a time of forgiveness and world peace. This is a time of war and needing to have a strong nation that is either going to protect us and help us and keep us strong and safe, or make us more vulnerable. And that is yet to be seen, what God wants to do in this nation. So there, again, are many lessons to learn from 9/11, and ones that I would suggest that if we just search the Scriptures on, we can find answers upon answers for many of the questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time tonight. Thank You for what we could consider in Your Word, and looking at the events of this horrific event that happened 15 years ago. God, even though it happened 3,000 miles away on the other coast, the east coast of this nation, we know that even here, it is a sober thing to recognize. As we live here in the Los Angeles area, as we know that we too are could be exposed to the same kinds of terrorism. Indeed, perhaps have been at smaller levels. But we pray that you'd help us to learn these lessons, to take them to heart, and above all, to be able to take the good news of the gospel, to be faithful to Christ, to tell others the good news that there is hope, there is forgiveness of their sins, there is eternal life, that they need, the one they need to fear, God, is you. And yet at the same time, you are a God of love and mercy and grace and compassion and forgiveness for all who will call upon your Son, for our Savior, to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that hope. And we pray that we might learn these lessons, among others, from Scripture, and put them into practice in our lives and be faithful. We ask this for your glory and honor, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.